I recently rewatched the movie Inception a couple weeks ago. It's on Amazon Prime, and I saw it, and I couldn't stay away. And the only question that has been running through my head probably for the last 2 weeks is, what in the world is this movie actually about? Okay, because there are a million fan theories about what this movie is really saying, what it's really trying to communicate. And if you haven't seen Inception, spoiler alert, we don't know whether the top is still spinning at the end or not. It is polarizing, right? Trying to figure out, what is this about? Is he dreaming? Is he not dreaming? We don't know. And in reading, like one should when they get into these crazy fan theories, reading interviews with Christopher Nolan and reading all these different theories about it, Christopher Nolan wants you to be confused. He wants you to kind of make your own meaning with this movie. He wants you to kind of personalize it and say, okay, here's my truth about what the movie Inception is really about. Now, sometimes when we read parables in Scripture, that's what it feels like it's doing as well. Sometimes they seem really ambiguous, really, really confusing. And in fact, Jesus does at times highlight the fact that in order to truly understand what he's saying, you have to have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. Last week, Tyler preached this honestly sort of confusing passage about the kingdom of God, where he says, what is it going to be like? And he's explaining all this stuff about the kingdom of God. And then at the end, he says, where the corpse lies, the vultures will be also. And he's like, you guys get it now? Like, easy enough. And one of the things that I took away from last week, Tyler really pressed on this truth that Jesus is constantly reminding and showing what the life of faith looks like. What does it look like now? What does it look like in their daily lives? What does the kingdom of God mean for us now, those who are of faith? And today's passage is actually probably the opposite of ambiguous. It is explicit in what we are to get from it. Okay, I made a joke with Tyler when we were talking about this last week. I was like, maybe this is your way of sort of railroading me and making sure that I can't go astray, because Luke and Jesus both could not be more explicit about what the overall point of this passage is. So let's go ahead and read this together and see if you catch what he's saying. See if you catch what the purpose is. This is Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. And he told them, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while the judge refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray. Father, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to comprehend and apply what your word says to us this morning, Lord. Help us to be faithful in the way that we read and understand what you have revealed to us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so sometimes pastors or preachers, if you're in my case not a pastor yet, sometimes pastors like to do this thing where they kind of act like a riddlemancer. Like they stand up at the pulpit and what they do is they sort of like do these little weird hints, and they drop these little nuggets that you're supposed to pick up, but it doesn't all come together until the very end. And then all of a sudden, the Riddler sort of reveals what the big thing, and everyone's like, oh, wow, like, that's so surprising, that's so cool, we can't believe that that is the story. We can't believe that you had that insight. And other passages like this make me feel more like a scene from The Office. You might know this scene where Dwight is trying to bond with Ryan, and he keeps trying to give him these riddles. And what Ryan does is he completely spoils the fun that Dwight is trying to have. So he tells the one about, you know, there's a car wreck, and he brings the son into, and then Ryan just stops him and he goes, the doctor's his mom, the kid is his son, she can't operate because of it. And then, like, he says, a hunter is out in the woods, and he goes, he shot him, it was a polar bear, they were in the North Pole. So, like, Ryan just keeps spoiling the fun, and he doesn't let Dwight get to that big aha moment, like this big surprising revelatory moment. And honestly, when we approach this text, that's sort of how it feels. Like, we get cut off right at the front and at the end. Luke is like, here's what it's about. Jesus says, here's all the answers, okay? So we are bookended by Luke and Jesus telling us what's going on. But I think it's worth asking, if you didn't have these things telling you exactly what was happening, what would you say that this passage is about? So take out verse 1, or how about more accurately, put yourself in Luke's position in verse 1. Okay, so finish this sentence. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that, dot, dot, dot. Okay, Tyler and I were talking about this again, and we kind of came up with, or I kind of came up with some of my own answers of, like, if you were to just really go off the rails and give it your own definition of what was happening, what would you say? Here's a couple options. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that you can annoy God into giving you what you want. Okay, that's option one. Told them a parable to the effect that suffering and oppressed people can oftentimes be the most bothersome people. Okay, number two, how about this one? To the effect that you can change your fate. You can alter your destiny and execute justice through your individual judicial activism. Now, some of these alternate explanations might actually sound more appealing. And you might think that they sound more applicable. But the case is, we are given what this is about. So we have to ask the question, what's our takeaway? What's our takeaway today? Is there, like, sort of a snippet that we can bracket this whole thing in? And here's what it is. Jesus wants you to learn that the life of faith is characterized by persistent prayer with hopeful hearts rooted in the grace of God. The life of faith is characterized by persistent prayer with hopeful hearts rooted in God's grace. Now, we're going to break that down and see where the passage actually talks about these things. But first, I think in order to not walk away from this passage angry and confused and a little jaded, a couple things need to be said. Number one, this is not the entirety of the life of faith, okay? This is not an exhaustive statement of what faith looks like in action. Easy enough. Number two, a lot of times we read these passages and we assume that Jesus is making a one-to-one comparison. We read it and we assume that Jesus is saying, look at this situation, and now it's exactly like this situation in heaven. Like, it's exactly the same. That is actually not what he is doing. And several commentaries pointed this out. They say, this is not a situation where he is primarily comparing things. Jesus is contrasting things. Okay, so there's a few different ways that we can see that. First, look at the characters. There's a widow, right? Widows in these days were completely destitute. We studied this in 1 Timothy in men's Bible study a few weeks ago. Widows were completely abandoned. Like, we might not even have a category for how rejected widows were in those days. They had no social capital. They had no influence. They had no connections. They had no community. They had nothing like that. Okay, so that's the first character that we're introduced that we see here. Second of all, there's the unjust judge. This one doesn't need too much explanation because we are, in, after all, at church. We know that there's probably going to be a contrast between an unjust judge and God. But let's look at it anyways. Judges in that time, in that culture, were sort of notorious for taking bribes. Judges were notorious for not actually doing the thing that they were supposed to do unless they were paid off or bribed or coerced in some way. You had to have some sort of social capital, some sort of sway to actually get the judge to do what he wanted to do. And in this, we actually see in verses 6 and 7, the judge is blatantly, he is acknowledging in himself that he doesn't care about this situation at all. He's completely unresponsive. He's like, why in the world would I care about this? And it's funny, he doesn't actually do anything until he's afraid of violent action being taken against him. He's completely unresponsive until he thinks to himself, okay, now this is going to become a physical threat for me. Now, let's contrast that with the other characters in the story. First of all, let's work backwards. First of all, God, right? God is contrasted with the unjust judge. The unjust judge did not respond, did not care, did not listen at all until he was literally worried about a widow being so angry that she would beat his door down and come injure him. Contrast that with God, who responds simply to the sound of your voice. It's a huge, huge contrast. The judge wanted to be left alone. God loves when you bring your prayers to him. Okay, there's also a contrast between the widow on the one hand, and this term that we're going to talk more about towards the end, this term that Jesus uses to describe God's people, he uses the term his elect. Now, if you have been around the church at all, you probably hear this word and you know, okay, there's a lot there. There's a lot of theological stuff packed into that term. And that is, it's a contrast. Last thing that we need to see before we actually unpack these points, This is probably going to be the hardest one for us to stomach in a lot of ways, but Jesus, in this parable, his goal is not clarity, it's encouragement. So Jesus is not here, he's not telling this parable so that we will have a bullet-pointed, broken-down, concise, perfectly clear definition of two terms, justice and speedily. He is not trying to overly nuance and make these definitions hyper-exclusive so that we know this is the exact definition of justice. You can't apply it to this. You can't apply it to that. That's not what he's doing. He's also not doing that with speedily. He's not saying, here's exactly what I mean by speedily. It's going to be a day and a half. And he's not saying, speedily, well, you know, in God terms, like 1,000 years is a day with the Lord or whatever, that misquoted saying. He's not saying, speedily is 10,000 years, you're going to be long dead and gone, the world is going to be completely different, but in my mind, that's speedily. He's not doing that for us. His goal is not necessarily clarity, it's encouragement. And I think a lot of times we try and look at these terms, and it feels a little bit like Inigo Montoya from The Princess Bride. We think to ourselves, you keep using this word. I do not think it means what you think it means. That can be what we feel like when we hear these words just as speedily, all this stuff that God is talking about in Scripture. A lot of times we feel like, okay, you're not using it the way that I want you to use it. What he is saying is not, this is exactly what it means, but he's saying, if you, disciple, if you feel like the widow in this story. Widows were the symbol, sort of the paradigm of anyone who was rejected, anyone who was oppressed, anyone who was downtrodden, anyone who felt abandoned, anyone who felt suffering, who felt pain, who felt hurt, anyone. That is the symbol. And he is inviting those people to cling to this promise. He's giving them encouragement with this promise of hope. He's not trying to overly nuance and clarify exactly what this means. Now, this parable is actually, it's a really good picture. It's a really good representation of this biblical concept called lament. And if you're in the Maysmith Life Group, you're going to hear about this for literally the next semester, so I apologize. But here is the definition that Mark Vrogup gives of lament, and I think it really, really connects with what this parable, what this passage is saying. And in the book Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Mark, we're on a first-name basis, me and Mark. Mark says, lament is the honest cry of a hurting heart wrestling with the paradox of pain and the promise of God's goodness. I think that's what this parable is sort of highlighting. It's highlighting a lot of these things. Prayer, hope, God's goodness. Okay. With that said, let's jump into where we actually see these specific things in the text. The life of faith is characterized by persistent prayer. Where do we get that? Verse 1, honestly, it's all throughout here. If you miss it, I don't know what's going on, but it's really hard to miss. Verse 1, Luke says it right off the bat, to the effect that they ought always to pray. Okay, easy enough. Verse 3, the widow is continually pressing in on this judge. She's continually coming to this judge with her complaints, with her requests. Verse 5, again, it mentions that she is going to beat me down by her continual coming. And then verse 7, Jesus to his disciples says, God will give justice to his select, and this is the part right here, who cry to him day and night. They cry to him day and night. Okay, that helps us understand a little bit. Now, what does persistent prayer look like? So we see where it is in the text. Maybe we get that. What does it actually look like? What can it look like? And those same verses help us understand a lot there. So verse 3, the widow is asking for justice. She's asking for resolution. She's asking for something to be done for her situation. We don't know exactly what the situation was, but she wants a resolution. Verse 5, it sounds a little bit here like prayer is bothersome, like in our terms. That's what we think it might feel like. But again, that's a contrast. But sometimes you might feel like your persistent prayer is bothersome to the Lord. Might be what it feels like to you. And we're going to kind of hone in on this last one that Jesus says. He says, cry to him day and night. That's the key. Let's walk into this illustration of crying, because this happens every single week here in this parking lot after the service. Kids are running around and one of them wipes out and immediately they start crying. Okay. And then what do? They immediately run to their parent. What's going on there? Why do children cry to their parents? Why do they come to you? I think first, they understand, they acknowledge that something is off. Something is wrong. They need help. There's a problem, okay? And second, they genuinely, if you want to put it in very biblical terms, they have faith. They trust, they believe that you're the one that can solve that problem. Again, a couple examples. They're running around, they fall on the concrete, they get hurt, they cry. In that moment, they're saying to themselves, oh no, I need something. I'm in pain. There's a problem here. And you know who's going to fix this? Is my medically untrained parent. They have genuine faith that you can fix whatever boo-boo they just got. What about another situation? If your kids are tired, I have 18, maybe 18 or 19. I've lost count of my nieces and nephews. But something that happens all the time when we're together at family gatherings is kids will just start falling out at night. They'll just start weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth. And all the parents just say, they're just tired. And they just say, it's time for them to go to bed, right? So kids are tired and they cry to their parents. What's going on there? They need something. They need rest. They need a break. And they believe, if I go to my parents, I don't know what they're going to do, but they're going to fix it. They're going to solve this problem of my exhaustion. I'm going to go to them. They have genuine faith. They trust that you can fix that problem for them. Maybe some more real and substantial ones are if your kid is getting bullied, if your kid is scared or confused, they come to you and they cry to you and they talk to you about this situation. They know that something's off. There's a problem. They need help, and they believe that you're the one that can fix it. To pray, to cry out to God, is to admit that we are needy. To pray is to acknowledge that we need help. And on the other side of that coin, to pray is to believe that God is the one who can help. We are both acknowledging our need and we are clinging to this hope that God can actually do something. Otherwise, it wouldn't really make sense to do that. What does that look like in your lives today? How might you feel like the widow today? Are you tired of working 5 to 6 days a week, who knows how many hours per day, and never actually feeling fulfilled, never feeling satisfied, never feeling accomplished, but only feeling more anxious, more frustrated, more confused, more insecure? Jesus tells us to cry out in prayer to God. Have you been hurt recently? Have you felt the sting of rejection or deception or betrayal or oppression recently? Cry out in prayer to God. Parents, are you worried about the state of your marriage? Are you worried about what is going on in your children's lives? Are you weighed down? Do you realize there is a need? I need help. I am in over my head. I don't know what to do. Jesus says, cry out in prayer to God. Jesus is showing and telling his disciples that no matter the situation, if you feel like the widow, no matter the situation, you can always bring your requests to God in prayer. In fact, he actually is making an even bolder claim. He's not just saying you can, he's saying you absolutely should. Again, commentaries pointed out this dichotomy here that the widow in the story had one weapon. She had one tool in her toolkit, and that was persistence. That's all she had. Again, she had no social influence. She had no sway. She had nothing. All she had was persistence. And they say, on the other hand, the Christian's toolkit, the disciples' toolkit, the most effective, most influential tool that you have is prayer. That is a bold claim, especially in today's world, especially in Western society, where there is an app for everything. There is a literal tool for almost everything. Jesus is saying your most effective tool, your most influential tool, if you want to make a difference in the world, here's your tool, prayer. That is an absurd, bold claim. Now, prayer, on the one hand, is acknowledging your need, and then on the other hand is trusting and believing that God can and will make a difference, that he can and will help. So prayer is filled with and fueled by hope. That's point two. Hopeful hearts. Again, Luke points this out right on the front end. He says that this is about praying and not losing heart. This is a pretty short point, but look at verse 6 here, and here's what Jesus says. This is sort of the height of the contrast. The Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them?" The widow had no hope of having her case resolved. She had no hope of getting a resolution. She had no hope in what would actually be the end result. She should have been hopeless because she knows this is a judge who doesn't know God, who doesn't care about man. What am I going to do about that? There was no hope there. And Jesus is contrasting by saying, look at this situation. Look at what happened here, where a hopeless woman received the justice that she sought from an unjust judge. How much more can you place your hope in the God who actually listens to and cares for his people? How much more hope should that bring you? Hope is this result of faith in the character, in the nature, in the goodness of God. Hebrews 11:1 says this, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." Faith is confidence in the promises, the hopeful promises of God, even though we haven't seen them yet. Jesus says, "Will not God give justice to his elect?" And the answer there is yes. Verse 80 says, "I tell you, he will give them justice speedily." He is giving them a promise of hope to cling to, that God will act. That's why Luke can say that this passage is about not losing heart. Now, all of this, prayer and hope, all of this has to be rooted in something. And it has to be rooted in God's grace. Now, where do we actually see this in the text? Is this just sort of one of these Christianese, preachy words where if you're doing a sermon, you better mention grace at least once or else you didn't do your job? Are we just working grace into the text here? No. This is where this term, God's elect, comes in. This is where this theologically packed, rich, loaded term comes in. What are the characteristics? What is the definition of God's elect in Scripture? What does that look like? What are the stories associated with it? In Scripture, God's elect are the people that he calls by name, plucks them out of the nations, and says, "You are my people." God's elect are the people that he willingly, sacrificially enters into a loving relationship with. God's elect are the people that he brings out of slavery, out of darkness, out of bondage, and into a land of promise. God's elect are the people that he sends judges and kings and priests and prophets to minister to. God's elect are his people that he lovingly, ultimately sends Jesus, his son, to come and die for, because of this loving relationship that he has entered into. God's elect are the people that he promises he will bring justice to speedily. With this term, in this term, Jesus highlights both the past history of God fulfilling his promises to his elect, and he highlights the future promises that will come to fruition for God's elect. And he's saying that is what the life of faith is rooted in. That's what it clings to. It clings to this promise of justice. It clings to this promise of hope. Clings to God's grace. So wrapping it up, what does this look like today? What does this look like in our lives today? What does hope look like today? What does persistent prayer and hopeful hearts and God's grace, what does all of this look like today? Does it necessarily mean that if you pray once, all of your problems will be solved? No, we know that that's not the case. Unfortunately, we know that because of sin's impact on the world, that's not what's going to happen. Some people, we see it right now in the world, all over the place, some people will live like the widow in the story forever. Some people will constantly, persistently seek resolution to the problems that they have, that they feel, that they cry out to God for. Some people will seek that. And unfortunately, we might not see the speedy justice of God come to fruition in an understandable, tangible way in our lifetime, in our specific circumstances. But living by faith does not mean seeing the understandable, tangible results. It means clinging to and believing in and living out the promises of God that he has given us. God has acted justly in Christ Jesus at the cross. He has accomplished justice once and for all. But the ultimate, full, final realization and execution of that justice will only happen when Jesus comes again to redeem and restore and renew all things. That's the promise that Jesus is pointing to, is highlighting in the passage today. He doesn't give crystal clear explanations that lead to concrete timelines that result in tangible worldly results. It's not what he's doing in this passage. He gives a promise of hope that he calls his disciples to cling to in faith. That is why at the very end of this passage, he ends this whole thing by asking a question. He says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Eugene Peterson put it this way. How much of this kind of persistent faith is Jesus going to find when he returns? How much of this kind of persistent prayer, hopeful hearts rooted in God's grace, how much of that kind of faith will Jesus see and witness when he returns? That is the promise that Jesus is calling you to cling to today. Let's pray. Father Almighty, we acknowledge that we do not understand all of the truth, all of the depth, all of the surpassing wisdom that you've given us in Scripture, Lord. But thank you for giving us clear passages like this that are meant to give us hope, meant to spur us on to faith and good deeds, Lord, meant to give us something to cling to in the midst of chaotic situations at times. Father, help us to cling to these promises. Help us to pray, to hope, and to cling to your grace that you have shown us and that you will ultimately show us fully and finally when you come again. Pray that you would do these things for us, that you would transform us today. Amen.